If you would, in your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 25. It's on page 1056 in the Bibles in the chairs. We'll read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter after we pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, as we have so often, for the blessing of having your word readily available to us. We thank you that in this technological age in which we live, there's many different sources for having your word at our fingertips or, as it were, even right into our ears. But even with this availability, we so often leave your word behind and are quick to take other things with us in our activities. But we pray that as you have set aside this time for us and called us to come before you and to hear you speak, we ask that you would indeed give us ears to hear. Open our hearts to respond. Activate our lives to show forth that we believe and honor the truth of your word. We ask that you would bless this time to us, use it to accomplish your purpose in each of us according to your will. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. As we mentioned earlier, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew this summer in kind of a mini-series, and Pastor Perry invited me to participate in that in doing this particular section, Matthew chapters 21 through 25. The overarching theme of this little mini-series is the beginning of the new me. The idea being that our interaction with God's Word in the Gospel of Matthew would transform us, would change us, and would present to us opportunities to be a new me. In this particular text that we have, we start back in chapter 21. You may have read this past week. You were encouraged to do so, and you may not have. But beginning in chapter 21, we have the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, what we generally indulge ourselves with on Palm Sunday, that day in which Jesus entered Jerusalem. A lot of things were fulfilled in that entrance of Jesus, kingly prophecies that here the king has arrived, and those that worshiped him in that moment acknowledge that. Others were not so happy about that whole occasion. We have Jesus having a variety of encounters and even conflicts with religious leaders through the other chapters, including some parables Jesus gives about the kingdom of God and about who will be its recipients and who will not. Some of those were against the religious leaders, and they were even more agitated, more stirred up to take some kind of action against Jesus. We have Jesus foretelling the future in chapter 24 and that whole following part. And he gets away with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, and they're overlooking the city of Jerusalem and talking about what's going to transpire. Some of you have been to that spot or that area on the Mount of Olives and overlooked the city of Jerusalem, and you know how beautiful it looks. And it may have even been more beautiful at that time because there would have been a focal point of the temple immediately before them, of which Jesus prophesied its destruction and many other things there. But Jesus continues this little interaction with just his disciples as the audience. And so in this particular text in which we are looking, Jesus is sharing again what's going to take place in the future with his disciples. And he starts out with when, not if, not maybe, but there's coming a point in time when the Son of Man will come. And many people speculate about that, and we all seek to try to determine from Scripture when that might be and how that might take place and what it might look like, what it might sound like. But Jesus, knowing that, cautioned his disciples earlier on, back in chapter 24 and verse 36. He said, concerning that day and hour, no one knows except God the Father. So it should set aside our intrigue, our desire to poke into that and find out what's going on, to simply take the words of Jesus at face value and say, you know what? We can't know. But then he goes on and he says in verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So even though we cannot know when the Son of Man is coming back, we can know that he'll come when we least expect him. And so the encouragement in this whole context is, be ready. Because when it comes, some things are going to transpire. And so Jesus tells them some of the things that are going to transpire here. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. We acknowledged earlier in our prayer that God has commanded us to approach the throne of grace, to receive from him those things we need. Jesus is sitting on a throne of grace for his people. At that day, he will be sitting on a throne of judgment. A glorious throne, all the same, but a throne of judgment. And some things are going to take place there. What he's going to do. You'll notice in this text a regular use of the word will. 8 times it's mentioned of what he will do. Not maybe, not contingency. He will do these things. A couple of them are mentioned regarding what the people will do, but 6 of the 8 are mentioned specifically of what the Son of Man, the King, Jesus, what he will do. And one of the things he will do is he will have all these nations gathered before him in a group, and then he will separate individuals, not based on their ethnicity, their nationality, but based on something else. And as he separates them, it's very specific. The sheep are to his right side, and the goats are to his left side. And then he will address these groups as a group with some very specific things. But the interesting thing here is that all the nations are gathered. Some try to make a distinction of this because of the word nations. But I regularly ask this question, and I know it's annoying to some, but how many is all? If all the nations are there, that means all of the nations are there. There aren't some someplace else that are going to get some other special treatment. They're all there. And where there is debated, and we could debate that for a long time, because some have come to the conclusion that if all of the nations of all of history were gathered in one place at one time, there would be too many people for any particular place on earth. So maybe this judgment takes place somewhere else. We don't know. That part isn't really critical, even though we get carried away by those kinds of speculations. What's critical is there's going to be a judgment, and some are prepared and some are not. And the Son of Man is an interesting title about Jesus. We've encountered that before many times. But as the Son of Man, that title that Jesus has taken for himself, which we find originally in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, signifies Jesus' position. We know Jesus to be God in the flesh. And so as God in the flesh, Son of Man, Jesus is a perfect human being. So who better to be the judge? He has already obeyed perfectly, and so he would be a perfect judge. Because not only is he God, he is a perfect human being. So he understands the full spectrum. He knows God's perspective fully, and he knows man's perspective fully. And so as he begins this judgment, he separates individuals. You notice there it's singular, it's people, one from another, using the example of a shepherd separating sheep from goats. Apparently, sheep and goats can graze together, but it's not favorable for them to be housed together. So some of the commentators said the shepherd would separate the goats at nighttime, put them in a separate pen. Other commentators said they were separating the sheep and goats so they could shear the sheep. I'm not sure of the whole significance, but what I know is that Jesus will separate people for a very significant reason, as we'll see in this text. As he separates them, he addresses those on his right first. He says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father." And this is covenantal language. We find this type of language in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 28. There's this whole rendition of, if you keep this covenant, you will be blessed. And we can look at that, but it's very long and involved. But I encourage you sometime to read Deuteronomy 28. It's very interesting, and it's very specific about the blessing. as well as the whole section on cursing. But this blessing is a favor of God. That's literally what it means. Come, you who are favored of God, and inherit the kingdom. This inheritance, as we see here, was prepared. Inheritance suggests a family connection. And those that are God's people, as we know, are adopted into his family. No one is part of his family naturally, except for his son. But those that he is calling here are heirs. They are called to inherit this kingdom that was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. And we see the significance of that in Ephesians chapter 1, where we are told, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." And so this was a prepared kingdom. This blessing was prepared by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before time began. And now time has ended, as far as we can tell. And this is the last day, that eternal day that we've talked about before. And all these people that he is calling are coming to receive what God has prepared for them. And then he says, the reason you are receiving this inheritance, this blessed, this favored condition you have with God, is it was displayed in something that you did. And we have this whole section, "For I was and you," six times. "For I was this and you did this. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me water," and so on. Six times there. And then three times the response from those to whom Jesus is speaking on his right say, "When? When did we do this? When did we see you? When did this happen? We didn't really keep track." And then Jesus is very emphatic here. He says, "As you did it to one of these, my brothers or my sisters," it's plural there in Greek, it can mean brothers or sisters. And then he's emphatic. He puts "even the least." We don't see that borne out in the English very well, but he's very emphatic about "even the least." "When you did it to one of the least, you did it to me." Now, you could construe "the least" to be several different things. One option might be, in our situation, the least among us might be the youngest and the smallest. Might be Mason Morin. Might be Ainsley or Bellamy or Hollander or Wellesley Verdine. Might be Pearl Druffel. Might be Matthew Rossi. Might be Lincoln DeYoung. That might be the least. The least might be the poorest. I don't know who's the poorest among us. Doesn't matter. The least is the fact that the smallest little activity that's done on a regular basis with no real deep consideration that God is keeping track of it, he blesses. And he sees that as a representation of the condition of our heart. Now, if we were to keep track of all those things, knowing that, oh, God's going to bless me, so I'm going to have my ledger sheet here, and I'm going to write down every good thing I've done because I'm going to make sure I get that blessing, that's the only blessing we'll ever get, as we know. Because Jesus tells us earlier in Matthew, be careful not to do your good deeds before men so that they will praise you, because that's the only blessing you're going to get. Be careful to do those things in secret. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, because then you start thinking more highly of yourself and your activity than you ought to. And clearly, these people on Jesus' right did not keep track. They didn't even remember. They said, Lord, we don't remember doing this. But they did it, even to the least. And we find in the parable across the page in my Bible, it may be back a page in your Bible, but Jesus tells a parable of the talents, and he gives these three different servants a variety of amounts of money, apparently, or some kind of gift, and encourages them to employ those things for his honor and for his blessing. Two of the servants are good about doing that. The other one, kind of lazy and kind of selfish, and he doesn't indulge. But the two servants who do that, in the parable, they are told, well done, good and faithful servant. We see that in verse 21 of chapter 25 as well as verse 23. Both of these servants were given this well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what's transpiring with these people on Jesus' right. He's saying, well done. As much as you did it to all of these, my brothers and sisters, you were serving me. Now, the temptation in looking at this text is to immediately think that salvation is because of our good works. It's because we did something even to the least of these. But that's not what Jesus is trying to say, and that's not what we recognize from the whole of Scripture. It is not salvation because of good works, but it's good works because of salvation. It's because of what we have that it shows. Classic text, important one. If you haven't memorized it, you should. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which he has prepared for us in advance. There's that word prepared again. We have been prepared, and works have been prepared for us to do if we are God's people. Are we prepared to do them? Or are we leaving it up to somebody else? Jesus' brother, James, in his little book, tells us, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So James is in agreement with Jesus in the fact that he's not saying that faith saves you. He's saying that faith shows. I mean, he's not saying that works save you. He says your faith produces works. The faith shows in what you do with it. You can talk all you want, but it should show. Some of you are familiar with or have talked about the book entitled Radical by Dr. David Platt. In here, Dr. Platt wants to encourage us to recognize that this text does not teach salvation by works. He says, the Bible nowhere teaches that caring for the poor is a means by which we earn salvation. The means of our salvation is faith in Christ alone, and the basis of our salvation is the work of Christ alone. We are not saved by caring for the poor, and one of the worst possible responses to this chapter would be to strive to care for the poor in order to earn salvation or a right standing before God. Yet, he says, while caring for the poor is not the basis of our salvation, this does not mean that our use of wealth is totally disconnected from our salvation. Indeed, caring for the poor, among other things, is evidence of our salvation. The faith in Christ that saves us from our sins involves an internal transformation that has external implications. According to Jesus, you can tell someone is a follower of Christ by the fruit of his or her life, and the writers of the New Testament show us that the fruit of faith in Christ involves material concern for the poor. Caring for the poor is one natural overflow and a necessary evidence of the presence of Christ in our hearts. If there is no sign of caring for the poor in our lives, then there is reason to at least question whether Christ is in our hearts. Then, verse 41, he, the Son of Man, the King, will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So if it's prepared for the devil and his angels, how do people end up there? Some commentators try to skate around that a little bit. They say that this word that's used here for cursed in some contexts is used for pruning. And so that what's taking place here is that these people are going to a kind of pruning process, that eventually when all the bad stuff is whittled away, they won't be being punished anymore. They will be allowed to be set free. The problem with that is in verse 46, it says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And this adjective used in verse 46 concerning punishment and eternal life, it's the same adjective. So if we're going to somehow soften the punishment and make it less than everlasting, eternal, never-ending, then we somehow have to soften life and make it somehow less than everlasting, eternal, never-ending. Because it's the same word. And it's a hard teaching. But this is from the lips of Jesus. Because he goes through this same process with these people that are on his left. He says six times, you know, I was this, and you did not give. You did not welcome. You did not clothe. You did not visit. You did not come. And then they ask the same question. Well, when did we not? When didn't we minister to you? And that word minister, by the way, is the same root word as the word deacon. We have deacons in our church council that minister to us. So it isn't just the idea of a professional job. It isn't even just the idea of the deacon on a church council. These are just people that are called to minister, and they did not. What's interesting, too, is that when they address the judge, the king, the Lord, the Son of Man, they use the word Lord. But earlier in Matthew, once again, chapter 7, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's how people end up in the place that's prepared for the devil and his angels, is that they practice the same practices of the devil and his angels, lawlessness. And in this case, in this context, obviously this is not taking into consideration every aspect of any of these individual people's lives. It's focusing narrowly on ministry, on service, on works of service. It doesn't take into consideration that they made a decision for Christ or had any kind of faith or lack of faith. They just had no evidence of it. So it incorporates that, but it's not specifically addressed. But the activity being absent means that the faith was absent, means that salvation was not there. And that's how people end up in this place. When we think about ministry, lots of things come to our minds. Ministry involves people. And God's people, every one of God's people, has at least one spiritual gift, according to the Word of God. Do you know what your spiritual gift is? Do you use it to serve Christ and His church? Ministry involves love. Jesus told His disciples in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. So again, it's a display. It shows. Alexander Strauch, who is a pastor in Littleton, Colorado, has written several books on love. There's a really simple little book entitled Love or Die, Christ's Wake-Up Call to the Church. And in chapter 6 of that book, it's entitled Practice Love. And he says, studying love is exciting. Being taught the doctrines of love is enlightening. Praying about love is heart-moving, and seeing love modeled is motivating. But in the end, we must lovingly obey God and sacrificially serve people. We must be practitioners of love, not theorists. We must be doers of love, not talkers. We must forge a connection between words and actions. Knowing how easy it is to talk the talk of love, but not walk the walk of love, the Apostle John warns in his first epistle, he says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So again, love is part of ministry. Love is a verb. Love means action. It doesn't just mean feeling. Ministry involves obedience. Jesus told his disciples and ultimately, therefore, us, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments," in John 14:15. And his commandments involve action. Ministry is visible verification that something has happened, that we are not like everybody else. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Active, showing, demonstrative. That's part of ministry. Again, just a little blurb from the book Radical. Dr. David Platt is lead pastor of the church at Brook Hills, a 4,000-member congregation in Birmingham, Alabama, that describes itself as a faith family full of world-impacting disciples who really believe that as a church, we can shake the nations for His glory. How would we describe our church? I'm not saying we have to take that description or compare ourselves. Obviously, we don't have 4,000 members. And that's not necessarily what God's called us to in that particular scheme. But how would we describe ourselves? Earlier in the book, Dr. Platt says, "Today, more than a billion people in the world live and die in desperate poverty. They attempt to survive on less than a dollar per day. Close to 2 billion others live on less than $2 per day. That's nearly half the world struggling today to find food, water, and shelter with the same amount of money that we spend on French fries for lunch. More than 26,000 children today will breathe their last breath due to starvation or a preventable disease. To put it in perspective for me," he says, "that's 26,000 Joshuas and Calebs, my two sons. To put it in perspective for the church I pastor, if this were happening among the children in my community, then every child 18 years or younger in our county would be dead within the next 2 days. Later in his book, in a different chapter, entitled "The Risk and Reward of the Radical Life," He tells this story. He says, some members of our faith family recently went to Southern Africa to provide a medical clinic in various impoverished communities. Upon their arrival in the country, one of their vehicles was hijacked. The driver was pistol-whipped and thrown into the trunk of another car as the assailants drove off with most of our team's luggage. By God's grace, no one else was hurt, and the driver recovered. The team knew the trip involved risk, though they certainly hadn't planned on getting hijacked. Instead, the risk they had considered involved the medical clinics they would be providing. The team knew they would be working with countless patients infected with HIV, the virus that leads to AIDS. They had discussed all the precautions they would need to take, but they knew there was no guarantee they could avoid accidentally being stuck with a needle. After getting settled in, they began providing the clinics. These were packed every day as men and women with health needs traveled for miles to receive medical attention. As expected, many of the patients were infected with HIV, and just a few days into the trip, it happened. One of the members of our faith family was serving a woman infected with HIV, and our team member was accidentally stuck with the needle she had been using. As if this were not enough, the same thing happened to a second team member hours later. Both knew the gravity of what had occurred. It was possible that either one or both of them could have HIV at that point. It was possible that they had just seen their lives change in a very serious way. And that makes their response all the more astounding. "We're glad it happened to us and no one else," they both said. "And if these clinics were used by God to lead someone to Christ, then it was all worth it." Our partner on the ground in Africa emailed us after the group returned home. He reported, "After you guys left, the community was abuzz about the clinic and how much it meant to them that the Lord saw their needs and sent you guys. After you left, the community began thanking the Lord, and many people came to Christ." Isn't God good? Now, God may not be calling us to Africa. He may not be calling us to Nepal. But He does call us to minister. He does call us to serve. He does call us to have care for the poor. How that plays out, it's between you and God. But clearly in this text in Matthew, if the evidence is not there, there's a good chance the reality that should cause the evidence is not there. No action, no compassion, no mercy. Maybe there's no salvation. I'm not the judge. But I know that the judge is the perfect judge, and He knows all. And He has called us to serve Him by serving others. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You that Your word can be very specific regarding our individual lives. We also know that on that last day, when we will stand before the judge, judgment will be very specific, even down to the very words that we have spoken within our lifetime. We trust that our salvation is in Christ alone. We trust in His perfect sinless life and His substitutionary death on our behalf. But the reality of those truths should show in our lives. And where we have failed, we ask Your mercy. Where You would direct us to become a new me, and begin to undertake that activity, we ask for your grace. We ask for your blessing upon those choices that we need yet to make, decisions that will change the use of our time, our energy, our possessions, our money. We pray for that inclination to go from here and to just become complacent like we have been before. But we ask that you would stir our hearts and move us to action by your Spirit to bring honor and glory to your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.